In our Bibles to the passage of Scripture that we're studying this evening. We're in the churches in the book of Revelation. So we come tonight to the church at Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2. And we're picking up the reading at verse 18. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word, for your word is truth. We thank you for the promises contained in this, that this word is useful to us, that it is sufficient for our every need. So, our Father, we pray now that your Spirit would come and apply this word to our need, that you would show us what it says and what we should do in response to your teaching. Pray, our Father, that you would use me. Use me for your purposes and not mine own. Amen. I'm sure that you have come across the situation, perhaps personally, when only mum or dad will do. Usually this works out with little ones, doesn't it? We went for a walk this afternoon with our kids down by the White Bridge, down by Catterwade. And on the way back, Harrison and Esther were exploring and into everything. And Harrison picked up a branch of a spiky tree and ran it through his fingers and pricked the end of his finger. Nothing serious, nothing deep, but nothing will do. You can't use words. You can't say anything that will make a difference, but what you can do is you can wrap your arms around them, can't you? And that is what brings comfort, and that is what brings healing. It doesn't change the situation. The finger still hurts. If you squeeze it, you'll get another drop of blood. That's all. It was only a drop at a time. You can't change that, but you can give this one reassurance. You can give them hope. You can help them and help them to move on. And this really is the picture that we're given of the church in Thyatira. The challenge to them is to hold on. The ones who have overcome, the ones who have not fallen foul of this false teaching, are encouraged to hold on in this manner to what they know, to the truth to the Son. Indeed, as we will see towards the end, actually to the very presence of God himself, which is why we have that Psalm 2 reference to the very majesty and all the glory of Jesus Christ. I've been asked to show you where the churches are, so I'll quickly skip this screen over. I hope it will work today, and we can see where the church in Thyatira is. I'll put my map back on the screen. Maybe I won't. But a number of you have asked for those sort of helps, and I can only try and provide them. So let's try one more time. Is it going to work? You're going to have to look it up on your own another time, I think. We are... Is it going to go back now? Here we go. We are trying to sort the technology out. Somebody's very graciously offered to help me out with that. So anyway, you'll have to look up where the map, on the map in your Bible, I hope, or another place where Thyatira is. It's the smallest of all the towns. It's parked in close to two valleys on a trade route. And yet, the smallest of these towns and the least significant of these towns, it's not like, was it Sardis, the throne of Satan, where Caesar has his area capital, the Roman Empire rules from. It's not like Ephesus with all the fun and games that go on there. This is just a market town, a trading town. It's a very prominent trading town. But why does the smallest town get the longest letter? Well, I'm afraid I can't tell you the answer to that question, but it is interesting to note it. There's much more that's interesting to note. Archaeology has shown that we know of more trade guilds than in any other Asian city. All the trade guilds are here. If you imagine a trade of this time, wool dyeing, leather tanning and things, all these trades, these practical trades, are represented, and they have been found, trade guilds have been found in this place. This is a place of commerce. It's like one of those small isolated parts of a city. The city of London is part of the city, but it's where all the commerce happens. You know, there are parts of each city where all the trade, all the commerce, all the business happens. These days we'd look at where the stock exchanges are in various cities, that district of town. It's a small town, but it carries great clout in this trade arena. That's about all we know from archaeology. We know very little from Christian history. No great letter was written there. No great servant of the church rose up there. No great bishop led the church there. We don't know. So why all this news for Thyatira? Why all this writing? First, I think it is because the Thyatirans have much to be commended for. They are treated, royally treated, to the presence of the Son of God. I've already mentioned this evening that here at the beginning, as we look at the beginning of each of these letters, Jesus refers to himself in a very carefully chosen way. It's very special. It's unique to the church that he's writing to. And here, and in the only time in the book of Revelation, he refers to himself as the Son of God. This church must have done something right, mustn't it? To have received this blessing, to be reminded of the vision that happens in the early part of the book of Revelation. It's chapter 1 and verse 14. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Do you remember that vision? That encouraging vision that the Lord gave to John, to the churches, before he came to speak individually to each one? The church at Thyatira is reminded of the God, the Lord Jesus, who walks among the lampstands in the presence of his people. What a reminder. Well, they must have been doing something right. They are commended, and commended in royal ways. I don't know the specifics. I wish I did. But can I only say to you this evening, follow after God. Be sanctified, as we were hearing this morning. Work out your salvation. Take your part. Stand under that shower and receive the grace. and know that you will receive also the commendation in this magnitude. Here is a church that serves him. We read of their deeds, we're told of their love and faith and their service and their perseverance, but I can't put meaning to that. I can't expand that for you knowingly this evening. No one can. But they are obviously these who have gone on with the Lord, aren't they? Indeed, that is about the only thing we can say. For in verse 19, they are doing more than they did at first. They have grown in the Lord. Now, I'm not sure. I'm going to stick my neck out here because I know most of you. As believers, most of you, I can say, in the 3 years or 4 years I've known you, have grown in the Lord. I have seen that growth. If you have grown in the Lord, then know that you can be commended as these are commended. They are arguably comparable to Ephesus in contrast. We're told here, I know your deeds, your love and faith. Ephesus, of course, were criticized for their lack of love, their loss of their first love. And here is the opposite. Their love has gone on, and they are doing more as a result of that than they did at first. They're persevering, and their deeds are growing. Well, what a lovely commendation here. I suppose it's possible just to refer, without stretching the text, to the nature of sanctification. As we look briefly this morning, this church have responded to God, and he has received the glory for what has happened. They have done their deeds, and then he has called them on another step, and they have responded to God again, and they have grown in their deeds and in their faith. And as they've done that, they are blessed and changed and sanctified. God receives the glory, and he calls them on another step. Do you see how there is a lovely rising spiral, a positive spiral of this, where the Lord calls us on and empowers us and enables us and receives the glory when we follow him? Well, be encouraged to walk that road, to rise with him, with this church. Hear the commendation of your God this evening if you are walking on with him. Nevertheless, in verse 20, yeah, sometimes I wish there weren't any neverthelesses in Scripture. It would be nice just to hear the encouragements, wouldn't it? But that would be unrealistic, for the world is not perfect. But let us not forget, as we hear the rest of this message, the commendation that has come. And it falls on most of the church. Notice verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you, most of the church have not succumbed. Most of the church are not being spoken to now. But it is valuable for us to consider this nevertheless and be aware of what is going on so that we can stand against it. We can be prepared for it. Nevertheless, there is a problem. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. And here comes the title for the sermon this evening. You've done too little too late about this woman Jezebel. There is a sense in which the text in Revelation zooms in. It grows from church to church. We can't always track these things through. But in this case, we can. In Smyrna, the church are told not to fear what was about to happen, but instead to look to Jesus, to keep focusing on him who is the first and the last. The church in Pergamum, where Satan has his throne, they've done well, but they're told they must discipline the false teachers who have come into the church. And now we come to Thyatira, and arguably the church is one step further down the road, because they haven't disciplined these false teachers. The church has done too little, too late. And now the Lord himself, as he threatened to the church in Pergamum, has to step in and bring his judgment on these false teachers. It's sensible, I think, to note in passing the wiles of the devil here and the ways in which he attacks different churches. Those earlier churches who have problems already, he brings pressure. Where the Christians are already beleaguered, he presses and works on those sore points, hoping that they will eventually crumble under the pressure. When I was reading this, I was struck by the similarities to the teenage problem of spots. Now, forgive me for the illustration. It's not the prettiest, but what we're always taught as teenagers, well, I was taught as a teenager, don't play with them, don't pick them, don't put pressure on them, because you'll just make them worse. But that's what all teenagers do, isn't it? You're always playing with these things and putting pressure. Well, this is what Satan will do. There's already a little poison in there. There's already something starting to go wrong. And he's going to fiddle with it. He's going to press it. He's going to bring pressure on it. Until, if he possibly can, he will make the church burst apart. What a tragic situation. But here, in the churches that are stronger, we see something different. In the churches that have the greater commendation, there's nothing for him to press on. There's no pressure point to exert already. To use the zit illustration, the pore is clear. There's no poison in there. There's no build-up of muck. So what does he do? Well, he has to put that in there first. So he injects a little poison into the church. And here we see he brings the false teacher in and works that out. So let's be aware of the wiles of the devil through these four churches. And he does this, we read, by that woman Jezebel. It is probably a single person, almost certainly a woman, who claims the status of a prophetess, who is probably quite charismatic from what we read, and a false teacher. However, the word Jezebel is almost certainly a deliberate pseudonym, a reference to draw to mind the biblical precedent, the biblical understanding of what this woman is about. I'm fairly certain you're aware of the situation, the first person to bear this name in Scripture, Jezebel, and how it comes about. But let's turn briefly and remind ourselves of that in 1 Kings and chapter 16. We sometimes remember that Jezebel is not a nice piece of work, but we forget exactly what she got up to and what she caused to happen. 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 29 ties very clearly together the problem that she brought into the kingdom. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that was not trivial by any means, what had gone before. He did not consider it trivial to commit the sons of Jeroboam, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. If you're not really sure what that last little bit means, it means that Ahab was quite prepared, because of the influence of Jezebel, to go against the word of the Lord. The stated word of the Lord about the city of Jericho was, do not rebuild it, and the one who rebuilds it will be punished in this manner. And here this man, under the influence of this woman who has come in from, who he has married from the tribe, the nation who they have been told not to intermarry with, he will now go against the word of the Lord. Cleanly, without worry, he even managed to convince somebody who we presume knows the word of the Lord to go against it and build the city, and that man receives the punishment that God put forward. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 1. And verse 2, Jezebel herself will threaten God's messenger. Here it's made very clear to us that she too despises the word of the Lord. Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not make your life like that of one of them." In other words, if you are not dead. Jezebel herself, as well as Ahab, despise the word of the Lord and his messenger. And the picture we have here in the message to the church of Thyatira is very clear. If you tolerate someone like this, then this disease that she brings in, and it might be a he, forgive me, I'm using the word she because scripture does, I'm not particularly picking on women in this. Indeed, men are often, if not frequently, better at it. They will come in and spread evil. It's like a computer virus sneaking in on one computer, confusing one person and then spreading to another. It's like the flu virus going round at the moment, passing from one person to another, infecting one after the other. We're told that there are those who have succumbed to her charms, who have been misled and who have joined in. You can see it today. The tragedy is you will see it again today. Time and time again, it was in the newspaper today, I was reading earlier on today the Telegraph of a woman who claims to be a healer and to have special powers, and how she has duped and encouraged people to give up property and money, and she has masses and masses of this of property and money and stuff, and they have nothing, and it's all false. But one person infects another, and they will be in it for themselves, and they will resist the word of God. But have you noticed this message is not challenging Jezebel first and foremost? I have this against you, the church. You, the church, have failed because you have tolerated her. Christ will do something about Jezebel. We'll read about that in a moment. But that first challenge comes to the church, for the church has a responsibility here. The church has to deal with the issue. We must not tolerate false teaching in any way, shape or form. I haven't said it for a long time. I should say it more frequently from the pulpit, but if you and I disagree, let us sit down with the Bible open between us and discuss it, because I do not want false teaching to creep in to this church. And if we need to use commentaries and extra helps and other people to decide and understand what Scripture means, then let us study it together and determine what the Lord has said and is saying to us. We must focus on this. We must not let false teaching creep in. It would appear that Jezebel added something to the word of the Lord, suggesting, we're not sure for certain, but it seems that she was saying that something along the lines of, an idol is just made of stone, it has nothing, it has no power, therefore you can offer something to an idol, nothing has happened, nothing has changed, you can go and eat that food, it's okay. That appears to be what she is saying. And indeed, with the sexual immorality that would have been tied to the offering of the deity, she's saying, well, it's nothing, it's just sex, it's just bodies, it has no meaning. And the Bible proclaims very clearly that these things are symbolic and these things are important, and what you are seen to do is a witness to the world. We must be careful. We must be true to the word. If we are, and if we are not, we read what happens next. The Lord Jesus Christ is referred to in this passage as the one whose eyes are like blazing fire. That means he sees everything. You can't hide it from him. And whose feet are like burnished bronze. These are the feet. This is the burnished bronze of armour. This is the burnished bronze of functioning metal, working metal that has been polished by its use. Here are Christ's feet coming to tread down his enemies. And he says most graphically, I will strike her children dead. I will cast her on a bed of suffering. The tenses here in the original are very provocative. They're very immediate. In the original it says, I am casting her onto a bed of suffering. It's happening now. As Christ says it, John sees it happening. That's the immediacy of the original. I am casting her on a bed of suffering. It's interesting, isn't it, that there's a deliberate allusion here. This woman is using the bed for sex incorrectly. So Christ says, well, the punishment will fit the crime. This place that she uses for immorality, I will use as the place of judgment. I will cast her, I am casting her on a bed of suffering. And I make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. Jesus Christ is doing this not to punish without measure, but to cause and to challenge and to bring about repentance. It's hard to hear the Lord Jesus Christ spoken of in these terms. In these days, many people in the church emphasize Christ as love, and they forget also that he is our judge. It's right and proper to remember that. If you were to go to the Gospels, if you were to go to the letters, we are told clearly that Christ is the judge. Let's just turn briefly to John chapter 5 and be reminded that one of the roles of our Lord Jesus Christ is to judge. John chapter 5 and verses 26 and 27. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. It is righteous judgment. It is holy judgment. It is just judgment. It is given by God to Christ, and he will judge. We dare not forget that of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do at our cost. It appears perhaps that the church had forgotten that Christ is the judge, and they were to be reminded of that particularly in this time. However, despite the immediacy of this judgment, despite this situation that Jezebel has brought into the church, that Satan has brought into the church, for the rest of us, and indeed for those who will repent, we are shown both the solution and even the immunization. I've used some virus type things, so let's also use the analogy here. We can immunize. We can put a virus program on the computer which will catch it as it comes in. Here is the way to avoid this. I say to the rest of you, those who did not go astray in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learnt Satan's so-called deep secrets, hold on to what you have until I come. It's brilliant because this is a sideline, but it says that what we have is enough, doesn't it? What we have has to be enough. And the picture here is not of a man hanging on by his fingertips to the cliff. Have you read the news today about this man who fell 1,000 feet in Scotland and effectively bounced down and stood up at the bottom, and by the time the helicopter gets there, he's got his map in his hand trying to work out exactly where he is? Now, they haven't said it on the news, but I'm sorry, but that has to be a miracle. If you ask me, God has some plan in store for this man. I hope it is to see him saved, if he isn't already. To fall 1,000 feet. And the helicopter people didn't believe it, and they flew back up the mountain, and they said they could see a line of his gear where it's been left on the side of the mountain as he fell down. It's not a man clinging to the edge of a cliff. We're back to the picture of that baby, that youngster wrapped in mum's or dad's arms. This is the hold on that we're talking about here. This is the hold on that Christ wants you to do. He is holding on to you like that. And he wants you to hold on to his word, to the presence of Jesus Christ. He wants you to hold on to him like this. Wrap your arms around him and hold him close. Hold tight to what you have until I come. This is the immunization, for if you are holding this tight to Christ, then no virus will get near you. This is the solution. If you have repented and come out of this problem, then hold tight to Christ and you will be restored. Finally, we're told, to him who overcomes and does my works. The Greek is actually, it does my works to the end, referring back to what we've seen before in the beginning, in 19, I know your deeds, and referring to the works of Jezebel, her ways in verse 22. Here is the challenge. If you hold on and do my works, says God, I will give you authority over the nations. What sort of authority? The authority of Christ revealed in the Psalms. We've got a quote from Psalm 2 here. The authority to proclaim the gospel light until the full light of the morning star comes. You know the morning star that arises before the dawn. But with the morning star you can see. And you know what's coming. The full glorious sunlight of day. Until he comes, you are given the authority to preach, to teach, to show the gospel, to do his works. And Jesus says, just as I have received authority from my Father, that is the authority you have from me. I will give him also the morning star. Here is the very presence of Christ promised again to the believer. If you seek to hold on to him, it won't be something nebulous. It won't be something thoughtful. It won't be something spiritual. It will be a real physical presence. You will know the Lord. And you will know his presence with him. Here is the reward. Here is the challenge. Here is the opportunity. Here is the immunization for those who fear this problem. Wrap your arms around the Son and hold tight to what you have, the word, the picture of Jesus, until he comes in his full presence, in his morning glory, we pray. Well, let us sing our response to this wonderful challenge with that lovely hymn, "To Be in Your Presence, Not Rushing Away." I think the words are going to come up on the screen. And they're, I'm not sure if they're in the notice sheet, if we don't see them there. They're not. You haven't got these words? Oh, right. I will use them as a prayer. Can I borrow a copy of the words? Thank you very much. Let's pray. And then we will sing a final hymn. Let's commit ourselves to be in his presence. Our Father, we ask that you would help us this evening never to be those who tolerate false teaching, always to be those who are growing in you. We thank you that this is your work, it's your love and your faith that leads to our service and perseverance. We pray that we will always be those who are doing more than we did at first. But most of all, we pray, our Father, that you would enable us and allow us to hold on to you, to be in your presence, to sit at your feet, where your love surrounds us and makes us complete. This is our desire, O Lord, to rest in your presence, not rushing away, to cherish each moment. Oh, here we would stay. This is our desire, O Lord. This is our desire. Amen.